But this morning, we want to turn again to the word of the Lord as we look at our message this morning. And you know what's coming? We got to one garden last week, and we're going to get to three gardens this week. Those of you that are with us online, we do apologize last week. We know there was some issue with the color of the slides, but Lord willing, we've got all that worked out this morning. And so what you see right here, this is what it was supposed to look like last week instead of that not attractive black and white, but here we are. But we turn back again to the word of the Lord this morning, and we're in a series called that I've called Lost and Found that is pointing us to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, what we lost and what Jesus regained. And so from now all the way through Easter, we'll be looking at this, and I trust that it has been ministering to you already. So remember what we looked at last week, just very, very briefly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we talked about the wonder and the glory of God's creation. I talked with some of you after the service, and some of you were, I hope you remembered more than the Dumbo octopus. I had a lot of questions about the Dumbo octopus, but there are other things as well. But what I want us to see this morning, as we continue, we talked about it last week, that when we look at God's creation that we see in Eden and that we saw in Eden and that we saw in the world in the beginning, all of creation God did for man. He did for mankind. And here was this beautiful variety, all the variety of fish, plants, animals, everything made to reproduce after their own kind with DNA. And then God's crowning achievement, God's highest achievement, was man and woman. When I say man, I mean as in mankind. Why was man God's crowning achievement? Is it because he made man last? No. Man is God's crowning achievement because God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And God chose in this last part, in this last chapter of his creation, to make mankind like himself. How like himself? With a nose, because God needs a nose to smell. With eyes, because God needed to see the universe. With hands, because God had to use hands to do this and that. No. Does God need any of these things? No. We are not made in the image of God in our physical being. But when we look at mankind in the very beginning, mankind was made in the image of God, who was eternal, an eternal soul, a triune being, just as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who always were from the beginning, who always will be. Man also is a triune being, body, soul, spirit, made eternally. When it says that he breathed into him the breath of life, that's the only part, we are the only part of God's creation that God took of himself, the eternal breath. And he breathed and he gave life. He gave life. That's why in John it says that Jesus came, that Jesus gave life, his light shined to everything that has come into the world. And that's another picture for us of God's creation. In the beginning, how else are we made in the image? Were we made in the image of God? Adam and Eve were made holy. Adam and Eve were made perfect. No sin, no shadow of anything. That's how they were made. And God made man in his image. Why? Because he wanted somebody to look like him. Some of you are parents this morning, and I can imagine when you look at your children, especially when they're babies. Hey, parents, how many of you, that child is born, and you look at them, they may be 5 minutes old, and what does a new parent do when he or she looks at that child? They look for resemblance, don't they? He has my nose, or something like that. That is an instinctive response of a parent. For that child, this child looks like me, and so we see, we when we look at God, and we think about God and his creation of mankind, God made man in his image. Why? For relationship. For relationship. Not so he could say, hey, look what I've done. Isn't it great? But so that he could have relationship. The joy of fellowship. The joy of friendship. What else did God do when he made man? He put him in a garden. There's that beautiful picture. We talked about it again. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And in it, he placed the man that he had formed. God did something special for mankind. He did something so that man would have a home. And in that garden, he put what? A tree, two trees. He put a lot of trees, but they were two special trees, right? There was the tree of life, an eternal life. We don't even really understand that, but we're going to talk about the tree of life in the future weeks. And then this other tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're going to talk about that tree also. And of that one tree, God said, do not eat that tree. Why? We talked about this last time. Because man, if he is made in the image of God, he must have freedom. He must have freedom to choose. Whether he chooses wisely or poorly, he still is made in the image of God and must have the freedom to choose, or else there's no relationship, right? There has to be a choice. There has to be a choice. And so this is what God did in this beautiful garden. As I was thinking about that, remember we talked about this last week, the garden and what we see in the garden and man in God's creation, it shows us that God is a God of love. Let me ask you something. We didn't talk about this last week. How many of you love food? You love food. You love food? I love food so much. I love food so much. Just think, God could have made mankind to be able to subsist on a tablet or a pill. Get all this nutrition, that's all you need, with no joy, with no gastronomical joy, if you will. But he didn't, did he? God made your tongue and other parts of your mouth with taste buds. I didn't do the Google search, so I don't know how many taste buds, but a whole bunch of them. And five different flavors, the sweet, salty, spicy, sour. And then they discovered the other one, umami, the one that some of us really love, you know, mushrooms and in that area. God did that for our enjoyment. And we live in a world, and so we see when we look at the original creation, a very personal interaction, right, between God and man. Let me read to you from Romans 1, 19 and 20. It's not here, but let me just read for you. Since what may be known about God is plain, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Think about that with me just a minute. We do live in a world that denies the existence of God. We do live in a world that ascribes to God disinterest in mankind. If there is a God, he doesn't care about people. If there is a God, he made us and then he flung us out into the universe and said, here you go, have your own way. But Romans 1 tells us a very different thing, doesn't it? It says that in the universe around us, in creation around us, in we ourselves, as broken as we are. See, when Romans was written, the world was already a mess, right? And Rome itself was really a mess. And in this world, as broken as it was, Paul is inspired to write, in creation around us, we see the divine nature of God. We see who he is and what he is like. And so when we look at creation, and I've talked to some of you a lot of times on the weekend, some of you like to go hiking, you like to do other things, and you got out in nature and you enjoyed it and you liked it and you looked around and the breeze, and we were doing that while we can because it's going to get really hot just a little bit later. We hear the bird songs, and some of you, that may not float your boat very much, but there are other things around us, right? And all of these things point to the nature of God. All of these things point to the character of God. All of these things point to the heart of God, and it's a heart of love. It's a heart of personal relationship. So we are reminded of that in creation. Even though you and I were not there in the beginning, even though we did not see Eden in all its glory, still, even the brokenness of the world around us, even the brokenness of men and women around us, we still see glimpses, we still see flashes of God's original intention for us, right? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And so we see this. In this garden, there was the abundance and provision and protection and care and a home. And there's relationship as God walked in the evening, in the cool of the evening with man and woman. And they lived in the garden in harmony and in relationship, eating from the tree of life, listening to what God said when he said, don't eat that fruit. It's there, but don't eat it. In the day that you eat it, you will die. Next week, we're going to talk about some of the trees. That'll be next week. But for who knows how long, they listened to God, and they believed him, and they depended on his word. And I want you to think about that even now before we start talking about the trees. So God made Adam and Eve, and he said, don't eat this. He gave them in love a law, a guideline, so that they could choose to obey. Now, is he still the same God? He's still the same God. Are we still his creation? We're still his creation as we look at this morning. But we know that at some point, Adam and Eve stopped believing God and started believing, as I said last week, a talking snake. So hard for me to understand that one. But you know, if you and I had been there, we doubtless at some point would have listened to the talking snake. Don't tell me, no, Pastor Jennifer, I never would have listened to a talking snake. All we have to do is look at some of our choices this time, right? Do you ever make a choice that you know is not the right choice? Do you ever make a choice knowing that the Holy Spirit is saying to you, don't go that way. Don't do that. It's not good for you. And yet we do. And so we see in Adam and Eve so clearly ourselves. But we see also God. And they lost everything. They lost the garden. They lost all of the easy provision. But most of all, they lost unfettered and unhindered relationship with God, face to face, with no shame. How many of us, even as Christians, still struggle with guilt and shame at times? We all do, don't we? Imagine being in a relationship with God, Adam and Eve, in that beginning. No shame, no guilt, no bad memory of, I did this, I did that, and I hurt you, God. Instead, this perfect friendship. And they lost it. But not only did they lose that, they lost in themselves. Even though there was a shell, even though there was something that was like God, it was now damaged. It was now broken. It was now destroyed. This was God's highest creation, God's highest creation. And it was marred and it was ruined. And what he intended, fellowship and friendship, it was no longer possible. So think with me just a minute as we go further and we come to the other two gardens. Man made the mistake, and his provision, his purpose, and his purity were also broken. What could Adam and Eve do at this point? Here's a question for us this morning. It's important for us to really have it clear. What could Adam and Eve do to change what had been done? They did two things. They ran and they hid because they were ashamed and afraid. Doesn't that sound like people today who still run from God? Yeah. And what else did they do? They took leaves and they tried to cover their nakedness. Doesn't that sound like men and women, even today? We try our own solutions for our problems. We try to do something so that what is not right will be made right in our lives. And just as surely as leaves sewn together could not hide their nakedness, what we do to try to make things right can never make things right either, can they? So on man's side, nothing could be done. On God's side, the easiest thing to do would have been, let me start over. And we We talked about this last week. Start again. I made Adam and Eve, but you know what? They blew it. Let me try something else. I think I can do better. Let me make them this way this time. Let me make them so they won't eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. But God did not do that. May I say to you this morning, whenever you question God's love for you, as we all have we not? Have you? Everybody go ahead and nod, or else just say, well, I'm lying now. All of us at some point have doubted, God, do you really love me? All you have to do is go back to that moment in Eden. Because what did God do? God chose the costliest solution for our problem. He could have started again, but he didn't. He didn't. We know what he did short term. What did God do short term? God took an animal and he killed it. The first time an animal had ever been killed. I imagine that was the first time Adam and Eve had ever seen death in that way. It must have been shocking. The animal that had once had life and that they had, that they were responsible for, now dead. Its blood pouring out, no longer alive. And God skinned the animal. Man and woman, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to do it. But God did that. And in a very first step, they still didn't understand everything that sin would do in their lives. But they began to understand the cost of sin in their lives. They began to see what sin would do. And I as we look at that, we know that that is a foreshadowing. And we know that that is something to see before Jesus would one day come. And the greatest cost would have been paid for sin, because that animal that was killed and skinned, and the skin then used to cover a man and woman, only covered a little bit of nakedness. It could do nothing for the guilt. It could do nothing for the shame. It could do nothing for the blot of sin upon their lives. Only one day, a sinless, spotless lamb of God who came from heaven would be able to take care of the blot and the sin and the stain of shame upon man and woman's life. The only way, the only way. And that was the plan that God chose. And I, you know, when we come to communion, as we do all along, I hope we never get tired of communion. I hope we never take it for granted, because it is a reminder of the cost to God and to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit of what it took to bring us back into relationship with God, of what it took to wash away the stain of sin. This is what God chose. Let us ever remember that God loves us. And this reminds us when we come to the table that God spreads for us and brings us again to himself. And we see a glimpse of this in the garden. And we see it even more now as we look back and we see what Jesus has done for us. Adam and Eve didn't know what it would cost eventually, but God took care of their immediate problem. So they were naked and he clothed them. But think with me just a minute. What else could God have done? Adam and Eve were now surely dying physically as well, right? They lost relationship. They were surely beginning to die physically. I wonder, have you ever thought about this? I wonder if they at that moment began to feel change in the cells of their body. What had been perfection, now decay began. It could very well be. It could, and we'll talk about this more next week. But short term, God took care of that. A little more long term, do you know what God could have done with Adam and Eve? God could have said, Adam and Eve, you blew it in my creation. So I'm going to let you go on. You have to leave the garden. You can't eat from the tree of life. But I'm going to let you go, and I'm just going to let you die. You're just going to die, because one day you're going to die physically, and I'm just going to leave it like that. He didn't even do that, did he? He made a way, and he made a plan because of love. So what is God's plan? Let's look at the second garden now, this morning. God made a way, and we know that that way was Jesus, don't we? We know that that way was Jesus. To redeem the fall in the first garden, we're going to look at this other garden. Now, before you say, That is not a garden. Stay with me. And then let's look at it together. Look with me at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to look at Matthew. Okay, so if you want to turn to Luke first, you can. So it's Luke 4, but then we're mostly going to look at Matthew 4. And it's the same passage in both Gospels. Luke 4, Matthew 4. Read with me. And what I want to show you this morning is that the second garden is not Gethsemane. The second garden is not the garden where Jesus was laid in the tomb, although that is a garden. I believe the second garden is the wilderness and Jesus and the temptation that he had. Look with me. Then Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Now stop right there just a minute, because it says, then he returned from the Jordan. So those of you that know your gospel fairly well, what has happened right before this? Think with me. What has happened? The baptism of Jesus, right? By John. So right before this, the baptism of Jesus by John, and then it says, then he returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then the Spirit leads him to a place in the wilderness. Depending on your Bible translation, it may say desert, but in fact, wilderness is a better word, is a more accurate word here. And then look with me, verse 2, for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. If you look at, if you look at Mark chapter 1, you will see that it says he was in the wilderness with the wild animals. And so what I want to point you towards is this. In the first Eden, we say a beautiful garden with everything. It is, all the animals are there. There is provision there. There is water there. Now we come to this. Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1. And Jesus is there in the wilderness, surrounded by wild animals. What I want us to consider is this. There was a perfect Eden. In Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4, we see a different type of garden. We see a garden that has suffered the effects of sin. We see a garden that is no longer beautiful and green and lush, but we see something where the enemy is now in control. And we see Jesus as he goes to be tempted of the devil. He is there and he's fasting, isn't he? I want you to keep in mind when we look at this, the Bible's very clear. When Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 is a symbolic symbol of testing, right? Children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus 40 days, and other 40s as well. The Bible says nothing about drinking no water. If Jesus had not drunk water for 40 days, he would have died. And don't think, oh, but he was the Son of God, and so he didn't. It was a special fast. Jesus fasted for 40 days as a man, not as God. And he drank water. He had to drink water during that time, but he ate no food. And this is part of the temptation. This is part of the test. Now pause right there for just a minute, because I can feel it coming across the internet right now. Some of you think that is not a garden. Look with me. Luke 4, Jesus returned from the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit, and he led into the wilderness. What did I ask you happened right before this? You said what? Baptism. If you have your Bibles, you can look again, and I want you to see something else. Look what happens directly before this passage. We're still in Luke. Look with me. In fact, there's the baptism, and then suddenly Luke is inspired. He doesn't immediately go talking about the wilderness. What does Luke do at that point? For crying out loud, Luke, in the middle of baptism and wilderness temptation, Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus. What? You didn't think about that, did you? You didn't think about that. Look with me at it. So he gives the genealogy of Jesus. Why would Luke give the genealogy of Jesus at this point? Doesn't it make more sense for the baptism? And then he goes into the wilderness. Look with me. Here we have verse 23. Jesus was about 30 years old When he began his public ministry, he was known as the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Heli. I don't know exactly how to pronounce this. This is through Mary's lineage, okay? Joseph is in another area. And then look with me at the verse right before Jesus going into the wilderness. Seth was the son of Adam. Adam was the son of God. Are you with me? Baptism, genealogy, Jesus in the wilderness. Adam, the son of God, was in perfect Eden and was tested by the devil, and he blew it. Jesus, the son of God, is now tested in a terrible wilderness. What will he do? This is a symbolic picture of the garden again. I hope you're with me as we're going through this. You know this, but now let's look at it together. Now we're going to switch to Matthew. Some people say that the devil came after the 40-day fast, and others say no, he was there the whole time. Whichever way, look with me at Matthew 4. We'll look through this. Then the tempter approached him. Does this sound familiar? You might as well put this all the way back in Genesis, right? The serpent came and said, "Did God say this?" Look with me. The tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God." Now, I don't know what your translation is, but when the enemy says, "If you are the Son of God," he actually means, "Since you are the Son of God." It's not, "Are you or aren't you?" It means, "Since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus had the power to turn the stones into bread. Jesus had the choice to turn the stones into bread. Jesus likely had a desire to turn the stones into bread. I wouldn't be surprised. If it weren't a temptation, the devil wouldn't have used it, right? The devil's not going to tempt you with something that doesn't appeal to you ever. He knows what he's going to go for, what appeals. And so the enemy says, "If you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, hey, you've had 40 days without food. You're hungry." The Bible says he was hungry. "Since you're the Son of God, no problem. You can do it. Just turn the stones into bread." So let me ask you something. I've said that this wilderness is like the Garden of Eden. What was the provision in the Garden of Eden? Every kind of fruit tree, right? All these things, this, including the tree of life. All of these things, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Does Jesus have provision in the wilderness? All he's doing is drinking water. Is there any provision for Jesus in the wilderness? But he answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." What is the provision upon which Jesus relies when he is physically weak, when his stomach says, "Yes, nothing would be better than bread right now"? Instead of relying on provision that would shortcut God's plan in his life, what does Jesus do? He relies on God, on the Word of God. Is there provision in this wilderness garden? Yes, it is, and it comes from God. In the same way that God provided for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he said, "Eat this, but don't eat this." Jesus now, in the wilderness garden, has a choice. Are you going to eat this or are you going to eat that? And in that first temptation, what does Jesus do in the wilderness? He chooses rightly. He makes the right choice. And he says, I'm not going to satisfy a legitimate desire in the wrong way. That's what fasting is, brothers and sisters, at its basic. And Jesus says, "I'm not going to do that," because Jesus knew, if I do that, if I choose to satisfy myself in this way, the plan of God to get back, to find what was lost, that Adam, in the beginning, Adam, the son of God, he lost it. But Jesus, the Son of God, says, "Man does not live by bread alone. I will not do that." Temptation number one, and he passes it. Do we see how this is, this wilderness garden? It's just like the Garden of Eden, and it is critical, and it's crucial for us. Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4, this temptation in the wilderness, it's not just an interesting story, brothers and sisters. It is essential. It is necessary for our redemption. For our redemption. And then the enemy doesn't give up. What happens next? What happens next? Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, since you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What is this temptation, brothers and sisters? What is this temptation? It's the same temptation with which the serpent tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. The first thing, ooh, you can eat that fruit. And she looked at it, and her stomach wanted it, and her eyes liked it, and she made the wrong choice. But remember what was part of that temptation. The serpent said, God doesn't want you to have something good. He knows that if you eat that, you'll just be like him. What was that a temptation of? It was a temptation, and it was a questioning of relationship with God. Does God really love you? If he really loved you, he wouldn't keep something from you. And the enemy comes to Jesus, and he says, oh, you're the Son of God. God really loves you. Throw yourself down. No problem. Does he really love you? The word says he won't even let you stub your toe. How many of you stub your toe? Hurts like anything, doesn't it? And the devil says to Jesus, throw yourself down, it won't matter. God loves you. He'll take care of you. And what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? And Jesus, for it is written, his angels give his angels orders concerning you. They'll support you. All of this. And what does Jesus say again? Jesus told him, it is also written, do not test the Lord your God. Jesus knew, I am the Son of God. Jesus knew God loves me. Do you see something there, brothers and sisters, for us as well? We have the written word of God which stands secure. Jesus passed every temptation, not through supernatural means that are not available to you and me. If Jesus passed through the wilderness temptation in some way that you and I do not have, his victory would be meaningless for us. We could look at him and we could say, yeah, that's great, but you're Jesus. And I'm not. He didn't do that because he won the victory, not for himself, although of course he won the victory and he went through temptation for you and for me. Something had to be done to take care of Eden. Something had to be done about what was lost in Eden to man. And so Jesus goes through the temptation, right? He goes through it and he faces it. He faces it in the same way that Adam and Eve faced the temptation. And they failed. But if you and I are going to be redeemed, Jesus has to win. He has to be victorious. And Jesus says, it is written. It is written. He had no more resources than you and I have. But it's not the last temptation. There's one more. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. The devil is a tricky devil. Such cheek. Such, as we would say in the U.S., chutzpah. Or such, who do you think you are? Remember, in Eden, when God made all the world, to whom did he give dominion and authority? To whom? Did he keep it for himself? To whom did he give it? He gave it to Adam and Eve. He said, here, you take care of it. You govern it. You rule it wisely. I put it in your hands. Why? He entrusted it to mankind because mankind was his highest creation. His highest creation. And what did mankind do? Blew it with one poor choice. And the minute they blew it, they lost authority and dominion. Who did it go to? It went to exactly the devil. It went to exactly the one who is now saying to Jesus, hey, I'll give it back to you. You can have some of it back. Now, you and I may think, what temptation is there? But remember, This is why Jesus had come to earth. Jesus had come to restore mankind. Jesus had come to redeem mankind. And what could be more appealing? What a great shortcut. I can regain what I have come, what was lost. And not only that, I won't go through the suffering of the cross. I won't go through the torment. I won't have to bear the sins of the world. I won't be separated from my Father. I can bypass that, and I can have a shortcut. Is that not the lie of the enemy to mankind still today? Here's a shortcut. What did he say to Adam and Eve? He said, you'll be like God. Just take a bite. Just take a bite. And he does the same to Jesus. And Jesus says, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He knew that the minute he put himself under, then God was no longer first. And the plan of God for redemption, the plan of God for salvation, the plan of God for you and for me would forever be lost. If Jesus accepted this shortcut, our salvation would be impossible. It would be impossible. Jesus rejects the shortcut, and instead, he chooses. He wins. Oh, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus came from heaven to earth, the plan of God, and he said, the first Adam failed. That's why that genealogy is right there at the beginning, right? Right there, right before the wilderness garden. And Jesus says, now I'm going to make it. I have to make it for God's plan to be fulfilled. I have to make it. We're not going to get into it today, but I want to go ahead and I want you to see something here right now. So God made this beautiful world. God made everything, all of this, and then what did he do with it? He put it into man's hands, right? Man lost it, and it passed to the enemy's hands. Jesus comes, and he goes through temptation, and where mankind failed, Jesus succeeds. It is in his hands. Again, it already says he has defeated death, sin, hell, the kingdoms we read this morning. It is in the hands of God. Again, what does God do with it? What is God's plan? If I were God, I would say, I love mankind, but I don't know if I can trust them. I better hang on to it this time. God's heart never changes. God's plan never changes. And it is still God's plan to take redeemed creation, the nations of the world, all of that, and again, put it into the hands of redeemed men and women. This is part of why we must make good choices. This is part of why we must face temptations with the power of the Holy Spirit and the written word of God in the same way that Jesus did. This is part of God's plan for us. It's part of his plan. And so Jesus makes it through, and then what does he say? Go away. Go away. Now, do you know a New Testament verse that goes with this to encourage you this morning? What do Paul and Peter write? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here we see an example of it in the life of Jesus. And he resists the devil, and he says, go away. And Satan had to go away. How are you going to make it, brothers and sisters? Resist the devil. How are you going to do it? In your own strength? Adam and Eve tried that, and it didn't go very far. So how are you going to do it? You're going to have to do it in the same way that Jesus did, full of the Holy Spirit, standing on and depending on the Word of God. Amen? That's how we're going to make it. You will never make it. You will never overcome in your own strength. You will never be able to, I'm not going to, oh, no. That doesn't work. It will be in the same way that Jesus did it. I want you to see something. When was the wilderness garden? What part of Jesus, of his life? What part of his ministry? What part of his ministry? The first part, the beginning of his ministry. This is why I feel very secure standing on sure ground when I talk about this as a symbol of the garden, because in the first garden there was all of that, and then in this second garden we see something different. Beginning of his ministry. Is there another garden at the end of his ministry, near the end of his ministry. Is there? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Then Jesus went with his disciples where there was a garden called Gethsemane with an olive grove. And he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." Now we know that he took Peter with him, James and John with him, and that he was anguished and distressed. And he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here, keep watch with me." Just as the wilderness garden marks the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane marks the end of the ministry, the full earthly ministry of Jesus in fulfilling the plan of God. We know that after that there was still more, and he taught his disciples. In the first garden, Adam and Eve chose their own way. Yes? They chose what they wanted. What will happen in this garden? If Jesus chooses what he wants, you and I will never be restored to God. You and I will never go to heaven. You and I will never have eternal life. And Jesus prays to his Father, and he says, "If it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me." Any of us would pray that. But he does not stop there. And he says, "Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." He finds his disciples, they're asleep. And he says to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watching. Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." Well, there's a lesson for us, isn't it? There's a lesson for us. And he says, "For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Jesus knew all too well what happens when the body is weak, because Adam and Eve chose the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In this garden, temptation is faced, and it's overcome by a man, Jesus, God's plan. And his prayer is, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. Your will be done." In this last garden, he still had the cross ahead. He still had the scourging and the suffering through the night. But the choice was confirmed at that moment. It was not a further battle. Though it was awful and terrible and body and soul racking, Jesus made and confirmed the choice in the last garden. "Your will be done." How can what is lost be found, brothers and sisters? You and I cannot do it. We could not do it on our own, but Jesus could. And God in love has Jesus as his plan. And Jesus goes through that second garden of the wilderness, choosing, 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 at the beginning. And then he comes to the end, and he confirms, "God, your will, not mine. I would give anything not to go through what I'm going to go through." But he said, "I want your will. I want your will. Your will be done." Why? "You know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that you had, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was," what does it say, "chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. For the Son of Man," Luke 19:10, "came to seek and to save what was lost." Brothers and sisters, these are the three gardens. In the first one, all was lost. In the second garden and the third garden, all was found and regained. And God brings it again to us. It is not enough that Jesus won in those gardens. It's not enough. If he wins, that's great. But he won so that we might win. He found so that we might regain. It is our choice. Next week, we're going to talk about three trees, and we'll talk about this area further, lost and found. But surely this morning, we see what God has done for us, and we know the path ahead, don't we? I want us just to close in prayer this morning, and I don't know but you ask God right now, what is the Holy Spirit saying to you? What is he saying to you? He says different things to different people, but there will be an area or there's something in your life where the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this morning. And so, Lord, we come to you right now, and our hearts are turned towards you. We know so very well how Adam and Eve blew it, and we like to blame them and say, I wouldn't have done that. But God, if we're honest with you right now, and we want to be honest, we know, in fact, that we have done exactly the same thing in our own lives time and again. But you have made a way for us. You've made a way for us through Jesus. We're so grateful. We're so grateful. We're so grateful for the wilderness temptation that he went through that shows us how we, too, will make it and can make it through. And we are so grateful for that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where we see again the cost and the love that you have for us, that we might be found, that we might regain what we lost, what we lost. I pray, God, that you would help your people walk in the victory and the overcoming life that is ours, available to us because Jesus did it and then has been applied to our lives by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you. I pray that as we walk through this day, this week, and in the days ahead, we will choose. Holy Spirit, help us choose the right way. Help us choose your way. Lord, when our wills are very strong, help us to say as Jesus said, not my will, yours be done. Holy Spirit, you've got to help me, and we know that you will. Help us to stand on your word, feed on your word, and speak your word in each situation of need. We are grateful. We are grateful. We say thank you so very much from the bottom of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.